Yeah.
You know, distinguished Hoffman and Bottel. Mm. Part of that, or another aspect of that, mm. or even something different from that, is just his ability to distinguish who's a munafiq.
Exactly.
Who's lying?
Who tells us lies?
Who's trying to fool you?
Exactly.
Okay. This is a big problem that we have within believers and religious people. Is, you know, we try to be good. We try to have good.
To do things in good faith.
We try to have good assumptions about people.
People.
And,
yes.
You know, we'd say, well, you know, they must be good, and yet. We see, and you know, you see the same thing with the Prophet, peace be upon him, again. You see the
yes.
same thing with the Imam.
Very good.
With Imam Ali alayhi salam, mm. you see it with the Imams.
Yes.
They are able to distinguish the enemy.
Yes.
They are able to distinguish who is trying to fool them. They can distinguish who is, you know, saying things out of nifaq, out of hypocrisy.
Sure. Because okay? It's very interesting what you're saying, because even if we put it in a historical context, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, at all times, try to give the enemy a way out, if
right.
I can put it that way.
Okay.
And we had treaties which allowed the kuffar, in a way, to repent, in a way, to find salvation.
Right.
He even said, okay, you don't accept me as a prophet, then fine, just cut out my name from the piece of paper.
The preamble.
The preamble, thank you. But what happens? We see that down the road, although everything was done in good faith, the other side cannot maintain it. And we realize that because, you know, somewhere down the line, they reneged.
Right.
So basically what you're saying is absolutely true, because there's a precedent for this. And it's true. We have deals. We have things happening. It excites us. Yes, wonderful. But you're right. There is caution.
Right. And it has to do with the fact that a believer... Mm-hmm. shouldn't be simple-minded about things.
Exactly.
That's the point.
That's the point.
Okay?
Yeah.
The point is not that the fact that you're trying to be a good ethical person doesn't mean that you, you know, become simple-minded and not realize who the enemy is and who the... And at the same time, because, you know, I mean, I want to be clear about this.
Mm.
You have certain movements. You have this idea of you know, which is now Supreme Leadership, you know, coined the phrase, he said, heroic flexibility. Right, it's not about being, you know, just a, you know, one track stubborn. You know, you have to have flexibility. You have to try to, you know, try to do things in a way that gets you to your goal.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
But at the same time, not be simple-minded about things. You know, when he talked about the heroic flexibility initially, he used the example of a wrestler. Where, you know, a wrestler might bend and twist in order to what? In order to win the battle.
The battle, yes.
When he's doing this...
Win the competition, yeah.
Win the competition. When he's doing this, he's aware of who is against him. He's not, you know, there for you know, coffee and cake.
No.
Okay?
Yeah.
So I think what I'm trying to point out here is that you have a person like Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him.
Yes.
And then as a successor, Ayatollah Khomeini. And you can see that one of the distinct features of real Islamic leaders, which again, in its greatest manifestation, you see in the Imams and you see in the Prophet, is being able to distinguish, you know, people who are trying to fool you.
Exactly.
Distinguish who the enemy, not being fooled by certain words of the enemy, which might have an emotional appeal to you.
Exactly.
Like you said, wouldn't it be great? Oh, suddenly, you know,
my God.
Right?
Yeah.
How are they going to try to fool you? They're not going to try to fool you by cursing you.
No.
Right?
Right.
When you're trying to get something from somebody, which is not your right, which is whatever, I'm saying, you know, let's just give an example of not you, me. Okay?
Yes.
Well, you try to, you know, ingratiate yourself. You try to do things that they like. You might even, you know, you try to be like them.
Yes.
So that they will be like, oh, you're just like me. Okay, here you go.
Yeah.
But it's a lie. It's not real.
Mm.
So there, again... And you know, this is why Imam, you know, this is why he's a great person. This is why he's a great leader.
Mm-hmm.
This is why people love him.
Mm-hmm.
Is because you have a cleric, a Islamic scholar who's supposed to, you know, be happy when somebody says la ilaha illallah.
Exactly.
Right?
That's a very good point.
You know?
Absolutely.
And he's
absolutely.
Like saying even if they say the one thing which is the core
of
my belief.
Of my belief, yes.
of what I'm trying to say, which is Tawheed, which is, you know, there's no God but Allah. Even if they say that very sentence, which is the core of my being, I'm not going to be fooled by it.
Exactly.
And this is a problem that we have among the believers.
We do.
Okay? Mm. Is that we get fooled too easily.
Mm.
Okay? Whether it's, you know, the direct enemy that's you know, we're opposing, the one that really doesn't want us to be around, or whether it's, you know, trying to compromise with, you know, whatever.
It's very interesting.
People or movements or groups which, you know, in the end, they really don't believe in what you believe.
Exactly. I'd like to take a small example just to to take our argument forward. And this is real. This has actually happened.
Mm.
In the UK, at this moment in time, all Muslims are under surveillance. They're under surveillance by MI5 and MI6, the intelligence services of the UK. In what way do they carry out their surveillance? Well, you get a couple of officers, police officers, posing as Muslim converts.
Right.
They go to the mosques. They pick up on some Molana, some, shall I put it, some scholar, if you like, an imam masjid, who they think is pretty vocal in what he has to say during the Jummah khutbah, during the Friday sermons and stuff. And they pick up on this and they say, well, this guy looks like he could be trouble. So they go over, they say, well, you know, it's very interesting what you have to say and things like that. We love that. And it's very interesting. And they try to build a relationship with this person. And down a few months, they decide that they're going to convert to Islam. And, you know, the Imam Masjid becomes very happy. He says, well, you know, all you have to do is say, La ilaha illallah. And there you have it. And they've got the beards, they've got the silly little cap, and, you know, what we talked about, the caricatures of Muslims. They do that. And you know what happened? 6 months down the line, that Imam Masjid is now in jail. Because they asked him questions like, what's your take on jihad? Do you think it's the right thing to kill British soldiers in Afghanistan? Questions like this. And, of course, you know, his answers didn't go down too well with those officers. So they persecuted the family. They actually built up a huge case. It went to the Old Bailey. And the guy's now facing, I think, it's like a 10-year prison sentence. Or maybe even he's probably off to Gitmo. So, you know, this is the thing. So what you're really seeing there is very, very, very powerful, because the Imam, may God bless his soul, is really pointing us out. Don't be naive of the enemy.
Don't be naive. Don't be naive.
And that's a real example.
Right. And it's not about it's not about that, you know, somebody who has, you know, has good assumptions about other people is a bad person.
Yes.
It's just there's a difference between, you know, that and somebody who is a leader of a community. Or somebody who has a responsibility for others being naive.
Yes.
If you're just in your own life and you don't have family and kids and you're just living your you're living in your own little, you know, apartment somewhere and have nothing to do with people, whatever. I mean, okay, maybe your naivete is just going to harm you.
Yes.
But the point is, when you have, you know, governments, when you have, you know, societies, when you have Muslims who have responsibility for others, they can't be naive. They can't. And, you know, I'll give you another example.
Please.
Because we've talked about this.
Yes.
The Turkish leaders.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah, so we haven't
now,
spoken
it's not
about
like, it's not like, you know, Hillary came and said, La ilaha illallah, but, you know.
Yeah, she was close to it.
Right. Right, so I mean, it's like, just use your brain.
I know.
You know, all this history and all these things, because, you know, we recently had the Supreme Leader, you know, mentioning, giving us a little short history of what America has done in the region and to Iran.
Sure.
You know, just to balance things out a little.
Yes,
of,
I mean,
know,
he did point out that they actually slaughtered something like 4 million natives.
Right.
Yeah.
No, I'm talking about also even.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, yeah, that is a whole exactly.
Yeah, yeah, I know.
That,
I mean, for goodness sake, I mean,
that's its own story.
Exactly. Let's get things into perspective.
What they did in their own so-called, you know, so-called own country.
Own country, in inverted commas.
Right.
Yeah.
But, you know, why would you believe a government, people, you know, statesmen, stateswomen from, you know, America, Britain, France, you know, Israel, with that history? And you read the Quran.
Absolutely.
Okay, like, you know,
yeah, it's crazy.
You've read the Quran. I know you've read the Quran.
Yeah. You know? What did you get out of it?
Dr. Davutoglu, I know you've read the Quran, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
but, you know.
Did you understand?
Did you understand anything of it?
Right.
I mean, that's the thing, isn't it?
Why would you rely on the Americans? Okay? And worst of all, because, you know, we're like, so what do we do about, you know, because that's clear. And, you know, it's not simply munafiq. It's not simply an issue of being munafiq.
No.
They're not munafiq. They're not saying, you know, they're not saying we're Muslim, you know.
No.
What I'm trying to point out is that, you know, this sentence by Imam, again, you know, even if America, if America and Israel, even if they said la ilaha illallah, we wouldn't believe them.
Believe it.
You know, don't be swayed by these emotional, you know, actions of other people. Use your brain, step back for a second, think about the essence of the of who's opposite you.
Sure.
Think about their nature. Think about their history.
It's very important.
Okay? Think about who is standing in front of you. You know, don't get caught up. This is how Shaitan, you know,
does his work.
Fools you.
Fools you. That's exactly what
okay?
he does.
You go that line, which is the line, you know, the Sirat al-Mustaqim. You know, it doesn't mean that you have to curse them immediately right there in front of them. It doesn't mean that you have to, you know, behave in an irrational manner or in a rude manner, even to the enemy. It's just know who the enemy is.
Exactly.
So, you know, I just wanted to point that out about Imam, that very, very precise understanding of who the enemy is. This is on, as it relates to enemies, you know, outside of the Islamic world or of the Muslims or even outside Iran.
Sure.
Another example of what we're talking about
and
what I'm talking about is how he was able to understand those people within the revolutionary movement who were a danger.
Very good
point. And who might have said, La ilaha illallah.
Of course.
But who didn't believe it.
No.
The greatest example being Munafiqeen organization.
Exactly. Because they were looking for their own benefit and their own power in
the
country.
They were using Islam as a tool.
A tool to get to where they wanted to get.
To, you know, play with the emotions of people who are religious. But in reality, it was just a cult.
It was
like, you know, let's just have these two people. I don't even want to mention their names.
No.
Okay? Because...
No, it's not.
They're just, they're, you know...
No.
They're not worthy of...
Yeah, I can see their images just
it's
now.
Not even,
no.
They're not even worthy of being mentioned.
No mention, yeah.
Right? Mm. It's basically, you know, brainwashed cult.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And from the very... we're talking, you know, way before the revolution, where the revolutionary movements had begun, you know, in the 60s.
Sure.
You had these efforts by these groups like Munafiqeen and others to try to get some sort of, you know... some sort of credibility by being associated with Imam.
Yes, exactly. And to become popular.
Right.
And a populist
through
movement.
Through their, you know, get a kind of quote-unquote blessing from Imam.
Imam, yes.
And he refused to give it to them.
Yes, because he knew their nature.
He knew that they were not
what
Muslim.
They say they are.
They were not La ilaha. They didn't believe in La ilaha illallah.
No,
when they said La ilaha, they didn't believe it. Mm. This is why they're called Munafiqeen.
Exactly. That's the whole point, isn't it?
Right?
This is what we were referring to in Surah Baqarah.
Okay.
That's the whole point. Yes.
Because they asked him, you know, in the 60s, are we allowed to give of our homes to certain movements in the revolutionary struggle? And he forbid it.
He forbade it.
He said, don't give it to them.
No, no, no.
They're not, their goal is not Islam.
Islam.
Okay.
Mashallah.
That's on the left and on the Marxist or whatever.
Yeah, they were. We found out later
on the more liberal side of things, he stood firmly against, and we've mentioned this before, those organizations which had the claim or the mantle of religiosity, you know, the nationalist religious groups, the freedom movement, whatever, you know, who came from a liberal, even to a certain extent conservative social background, you know, middle class, upper class, who... basically we're trying to go that kind of liberal conservative Western model for Iran.
Yes, exactly.
Not the Marxist model.
No, the Western.
They said, well, you know, as Iranians we are also Muslim and, you know, we pray and whatever and all that. Okay?
Yeah.
So it's not like they were not, you know,
practicing Muslims
or
religious.
But they were extremely naive.
They were.
In the sense of like, well, let's try to come to a deal with the Americans. You know, at the time of the revolution, it's not even now when we're powerful and where we have, you know, where we have 100 things that have happened in these 35 years that give us the ability to go sit there for, you know, months on end and negotiate and come to a deal that we like and that benefits us to a certain extent.
Mm.
It's at that time when we were just passed through being their slaves, and now suddenly they're like, well, you know, And you see Imam standing very firmly saying, even though that you are Muslims and you say La ilaha illallah, and again, we mentioned this example in the previous program, the issue came about Islamic laws.
Yes.
Especially as it
That's
relates
right. We mentioned this
especially
before.
As it relates to criminal offenses.
Yes, yes.
Being implemented.
Mm.
Which, you know, that's what you do in an Islamic government.
Exactly.
That's,
exactly.
That's part of Islam. You can't, you know, pick and choose.
Choose, exactly.
You know, I like the prayer part. I don't like the part about executing, you know, a person who's killed, you know, a whole family. So that's part of Islamic law as well.
Exactly.
You can't pick and choose it. Okay? There's even ayat in the Quran talking about you take one part of the Quran.
Yes,
and
exactly, and choose another. You're going to do like what Bani Israel did before?
Right. Yeah. So a lot of Muslims do that, unfortunately.
I know they do.
And I'm not saying, maybe I do it myself as well. I don't know. I'm just saying that you're not supposed to do that. Okay?
Sure.
The point is, so the minute you have these people who, you know, pray, fast, mm-hmm. all the things, and
right.
then they're like, oh, if we do Islamic laws as it comes as it relates to criminal offenses, this will be against the Charter of Human Rights, Human Rights Charter of the UN. Mm. You know what Imam said. He said anybody who denies hudud, qasas,
hudud,
the
is a kafir.
Is a kafir. Is a kafir.
Mm.
They say la ilaha illallah,
mm.
they pray.
Yeah,
he says
yeah.
anybody who denies this aspect of Islam, is like denying all of Islam.
So
why are you denying that part of it?
Hmm.
Why
it's
are you
a very
saying,
interesting question.
Right? So, again, not all enemies are the same. Not all people whose final agenda is not Islam are going to
yes,
approach it in a certain manner.
Hmm.
You have people who have a lesser degree of issues, who have greater degrees
degree
of problems
issues,
and,
yes.
and issues in their conduct and
hmm.
in their beliefs.
Sure.
So it doesn't mean that you treat all of them exactly the same way. It doesn't mean that your reaction to them is all the same.
And you have to be very sophisticated in how
but
you
But you
read.
Have to understand
mm.
who the enemy is.
Is.
You have to understand.
At all levels.
And you have to understand who it is that really wants Islam as the goal.
Exactly.
And not just any Islam, the Islam of their nafs.
Uh-huh.
It's the Islam of Ahlul Bayt.
Because remember, this is very interesting because this does go back to something we've spoken about previously. That, you know, it was very interesting how Imam, and God bless his great soul, honestly, I mean, I was thrown by this all the time in the Western press, that he talked about, you know, Muhammadan Islam, and then he talked about American Islam.
Exactly.
And I couldn't figure out what he meant. America, I mean, America, you know,
right.
if you know anything about America, you can't associate the word Islam with it, but... You know, he said that there's
Listen,
two different types.
He said it at some points
yeah.
and places. He said they want an Islam in which there's no jihad, where there's no qisas.
It's like half
you know,
all the
where,
stuff is
where
there.
All those issues relating to you know marital relations and ethical matters that are relates to
yeah.
the relationship
yeah,
between
just
man
having
and woman
a wee wash
and family and all that are all out of it. That's
yes.
the kind of Islam they want.
Yes, which basically means
you
just
know?
Chuck it away.
Right. So he's saying that this. You know, it's not even his opinion. He's saying in the Quran says you can't.
You can't.
It's a package.
Yes.
It's a package deal.
It's throwing the baby out of the bathwater.
It's a package
it?
Deal.
Mm.
It's all or nothing.
It's all or nothing.
Okay?
Yeah.
Now, all or nothing, not in the sense that we are able to implement everything in our lives. We have different capacities.
Capacities, yes.
You know, there's a very big, you know that Islamic, according to Islamic law, this is a very important point, and I really would like our listeners to really pay attention to
please,
this. There's
please.
A big, big difference.
Mm.
There's a world of difference.
Mm.
According to Islamic law, between somebody who says, let me just, there's two kind of people I'm going to mention now,
please.
The first person says, I don't deny Islamic law.
Mm-hmm.
I don't deny that there is prayer five times. I don't deny that there is
mm-hmm.
fasting during the month of Ramadan, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't have the power to do it, or I'm not capable of doing it.
Mm. That's true.
There's a difference between
mm-hmm.
a person who says this
mm-hmm.
and a person who says, no, there is no prayer. I believe in
uh-huh.
God, but there really isn't. This was just
very
something
good.
That was in the Quran,
excellent.
You know, whatever,
mm.
or you guys
mm.
made it up from the Rivayat.
Uh-huh. Yes, sure.
Or, you know, whatever, the fasting. No, there is God. There, the Prophet was. But, you know, this fasting thing, well, this was in the old days when people didn't have doctors. And you know, this kind of stuff that we hear. There's a world of difference between these two.
Two people, yes.
The first one, no problem.
No problem.
No problem.
No.
It really...
No.
The only problem that person has is with himself
Seth
and God.
With his God,
he's
yes.
not denying it.
He's not denying anything. Absolutely.
He's just saying, I'm
wonderful.
Weak. I can't do it. Or, you know...
Yeah, there's some difficulty.
Right. Mm. You know, this is completely different than somebody who's going to deny
the very essence of it.
The essence of it.
Mm.
Even though they might say, you know, la ilaha illallah.
But that's the whole point,
the
isn't
point
it? This is the point that we are arriving at.
It's not about saying it
no.
only. It's about the consequences.
Of what's being said.
So when he says, no, I believe in God. Of course there's a God. Because, you know, you hear this. They're like, of course there's God. Very few people actually deny
God.
Right, you know?
I think since the outset of humanity, they haven't denied.
Right. We're talking about in Islamic communities and societies. Very few people will deny
that.
Or say, no, the Prophet wasn't the Prophet. It's when it comes to the consequences of saying, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah.
Wonderful.
That's what it comes down to. And
that's what the imams are referring to, exactly.
Right. So here we have Imam Khomeini, as we mentioned previously, fearless.
Fearless, I know.
And, you know, really fearless, not like, show fearless and showing off.
Brave as, because he's Khomeini. Let me see.
Right.
Get things into perspective.
Number one. Number two. Completely distinguishing haq from batil without any sort of, wishy-washiness.
Thank you.
Okay? No wishy-washiness.
No wishy-washy.
Okay? Because we have that in the culture, and we have that
among
the
we've seen it for the last 1,400 years.
And it's, it's a kind of creeping way of nifaq. It's a kind of creeping nifaq.
It is. It's a creeping nifaq. Very nicely put. It's an engineering term. I can see it now. Creeping nifaq. I could do a formula for that.
Exactly.
Yes, thank
you. Please figure out the formula.
I will. I'll let you know. Nifaq, I certainly will let you know on this program.
The third thing we're mentioning now is the fact that he was very keen and, how should I say it, he was very precise and very exact and very capable of distinguishing the enemy, distinguishing who's trying to fool him and who's really being honest and sincere.
Exactly.
With the sentence that we mentioned, which is that even if Israel and even if America and Israel say La ilaha illallah, we won't believe them.
Exactly.
Because they're trying to fool us. Okay? And what we're trying to say here is that this relates to you as a Muslim individually and as a community, as it relates to outside enemies
absolutely
that are clear,
mm-hmm,
and as it relates to nifaq within the Muslim community. There are, that's the whole point of a Muslim.
This is the greatest danger that we as believers
right
face.
Because obviously being within the Islamic community means you've said La ilaha illallah Muhammadan Rasulullah. Allah? Right? So the point is, who's being honest?
Who's being honest?
Who's accepting?
Who's sincere in terms
who's
of
being,
his
who's accepting the consequences of that? Okay, and we see in the history of Imam and in what he did, Imam Khomeini, you had people within the revolutionary movement, within the so-called Islamic tent, and they were saying it, and yet they were after the opposite. And he was able to distinguish them. At a time when people were like, well, we have the Shah as the enemy. Well, let's not, why are you being so? And he's like, no, he could see the result of what they're saying, 30 years down the road.
The road, exactly.
Because he understood Islam, because he was a student of Quran. And in the Quran, it teaches you all these things.
Wonderful.
Okay? If you read the Quran and not just read it as a... As hits or as trying to just parrot-wise, parrot-like fashion.
No.
Where you actually...
That Hivs is living it.
Right. It's the pondering on it, the thinking about it, the it going into your soul and it becoming something that then you use in your life.
Exactly.
In order to be able to distinguish the issues and the challenges.
The truth and falsehood.
Right. Yeah. This is where Imam comes from.
Exactly.
And this is where we have to also try to get ourselves and to come from that position as well.
Dr. Mati Tarabi, thank you very much. And on that note, we'll end the program. But wonderful. Absolutely wonderful in terms of that insight about the Imam. May God bless his great soul. We miss him. And I just like to thank our listeners for listening to the program. I hope they benefited from what we had to say today. And it just leaves me to say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening.
it does not take much to bring about positive social change. In Johannesburg, a group of painters are creating artworks on the trolleys of street recyclers. Reason? To encourage bystanders to look off and notice the work recyclers, locally known as reclaimers, do in the community.
I like my work to have meaning, so when I get to paint and become a part of a project like this, it's great for me, you know, because it's not every day we get to like do stuff like this, so yeah.
Up until now, they were just filthy looking jumbo bags with recyclable waste wheeling along the streets. But thanks to graffiti artists who are giving them a makeover with bold and bright designs to help identify and protect the recyclers. Artists say their goal is to build a relationship between neighborhood residents and waste pickers. The reclaimers roam around the city day and night, with some motorists even considering them a risk as the trolleys are not always visible. There are some 6,000 reclaimers in Johannesburg who make a living collecting, sorting, recycling garbage. It's a messy job, but they do it anyway. A group of women are joining hands to protect one of India's key natural sites that is also on UNESCO's heritage list, the Western Ghats, a mountain chain that's facing severe deforestation. The 27 members of this all-female task force are doing all they can to protect the area's rare ferns, mosses, and thousands of other plants. They're using a variety of gardening tools and techniques to preserve species from all over the mountains. Not only that, but they also make artificial conditions and habitats for endangered species from other parts of the world, mainly those affected by climate change. One of the conservationists explained that what they are doing is actually helping the forest regenerate.
We have witnessed the birth of a forest, and that's a very powerful thing. You know, the mind is filled with the ghastly stories of forests being cut, like the Amazon or like the Western Ghats, but here we're witness to the birth of forests as well, and that is the forest itself birthing itself, you see.
The Western Ghats Mountains are home to nearly 5,000 species of flowering plants, but many of them are globally threatened. Only less than half of the area's flora is currently under conservation. Scientists say the outlook for the mountain is very concerning. Carbon dioxide is one of the causes of global warming, but can we get rid of it to save our planet? A Swiss firm has come up with a novel idea to store CO2 underground and turn it into rocks. Company Climeworks has started operating the world's largest direct air carbon capture and storage plant called Okra in Iceland. Located in Hershey, Okra is entirely run on renewable energy. It sucks carbon dioxide directly from the air and buries it as rocks deep underground to be mineralized. Usually, a natural process takes hundreds of thousands of years to turn the gas into basaltic rocks. But here, it takes up to 2 years for the CO2 to turn into white crystals.
Once the carbon dioxide is captured, it will be dissolved in water, and here we are at the injection site. The carbon dioxide dissolved in water will come through this pipe into the well, where it will be injected into the volcanic rock at a depth of between 800 meters and 2 kilometers.
The plant is said to be removing 4,000 tons of carbon dioxide from the atmosphere each year. The amount is too little to save the planet from carbon emissions, as climate modeling suggests the world needs to eliminate several billion tons per year by 2050. Here we have to take into account the saying of the head of Orca that we have to learn to walk before we can run. legends never die. So 1 year after his death, Argentinians are remembering their hero on his birthday. And that's no one but their legendary football player, Diego Maradona. It would have been Maradona's 61st birthday this year. People all around the country, including in the capital, Buenos Aires, remembered their iconic figure in ceremonies over the weekend. In the city of Rosario, a giant monument was inaugurated in honor of the football star. You can see on your screens fans gathering there in celebration. They say Maradona's love still runs in the veins of Argentinians. Amsterdam, the capital of the Netherlands, is riddled with waterways through which thousands of boats pass each day. Soon, the city may also be hosting self-driving vessels. Amsterdam's Institute for Advanced Metropolitan Solutions has devised an autonomous boat that can cross the city's busy canals without the help of a conductor. The watercraft, named a rowboat, is the size of a small car. The developers intend to use the boats for tasks ranging from transporting people to collecting trash. They think it can also be used for less conventional purposes, like preventing oil spills or forming a temporary bridge. Amsterdam's authorities are considering locations for a trash collection pilot project starting early next year. One of the disastrous effects of climate change has been the loss of glaciers worldwide. People around the world are trying new ways to tackle this problem. Now, a team of Chilean conservationists have come up with a creative project to protect glaciers and prevent water loss. The project is called Nilus. Winter rains are collected in cone-like structures called stupas. Experts from Chile are using a technology that was first developed in India to make these man-made glaciers. The water is then later used in the dry summer months. Chile has been experiencing a severe drought for years. Nilus director Enrique Gilona says the project hopes to address water shortages in the country.
Here we are not creating new water. Water is something that is in nature already. It has a cycle, but clearly it has been affected by the effects of the great climate change, which we are facing. And we are looking for a solution that actually allows us to protect this water for a longer time in the mountain range, to be able to deliver it downstream toward the communities.
The goal is to store some 100 million liters of water across 50 stupas next year. This would be enough water to supply 100,000 people for 3 months. The first prototype was erected in Park Arenas, an area known for its glaciers surrounding a volcano, the highest parts of the mountain region. Researchers and activists have warned that glaciers in the Andes Mountains have been receding in recent years. They blame climate change for the loss of glaciers and water shortages.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trendy news, and more from every corner of the world.
A photo on social media, an article, or a TV program can all draw attention to climate change. But to a German artist, nothing seems to be as effective as a journey using a giant wire ball to make his voice heard. Arndt Drossel started his journey from his hometown Paderborn, West Germany, 3 months ago. The trip has so far taken him through more than 60 cities. He has completed the journey to the Scottish city of Glasgow, the venue of a major UN climate conference. Drossel says he aims to tell people how they can help tackle climate change, now a key global problem. The German artist believes everyone has a duty to solve the problem to help next generations have a good future.
My wife and I, we have five children, and we want to give them a good and happy future. And everybody knows, I think, about the problems our Earth has, and we will have the same problem in several cities and countries.
The German artist says he has encouraged people to make specific promises to tackle climate change. He says his own pledge was to offset all his personal carbon emissions by using the sphere for his journey. Drossel says he will continue his efforts until the promises reach a million. Meet Clarion, a homemade polar bear whose mission is to raise awareness of climate change in a 500-kilometer pilgrimage to Glasgow. The 3-meter polar bear is work of British furniture maker Bamber Hoss. The bear weighs 17 kilograms and is made of bamboo, willow, and tissue paper. Hoss started his journey with Clarion from his hometown of Bishop's Castle in England to Glasgow. They accomplished their spectacular journey ahead of the United Nations COP26 climate conference in the Scottish city. Hoss says Clarion is a symbol of melting Arctic ice caps due to global warming.
He's called Clarion. Clarion the bear is not a bear. He is a metaphor. He's a symbol. It is a very obvious symbol that a polar bear represents the Arctic, not the Antarctic, and that is where, you know, some of the problems are with melting ice caps. Not all the problems, because they're elsewhere as well.
Hoss says his aim is to encourage people to pay attention to climate change. Environmental activists from across the UK and elsewhere on the continent have also embarked on a long journey on foot to reach the UN Climate Change Conference in Glasgow. Did you know that animals might have the potential to help tackle climate change? Strange indeed, but that seems to be the case according to scientists. The sheep on a remote Scottish island have a special diet that consists mainly of seaweed. This feature is what scientists are hoping can help reduce global warming. Sheep usually feed on grass, and the process contributes to methane emissions. But scientists say the sheep in Orkneys are unique because of spending the winter eating only the marine plants. Listen to one researcher explaining whether feeding seaweed into the sheep diet can actually help reduce gas emissions.
The main thing at the moment is we need to absolutely prove, one, which seaweed is going to be the best for this, what amount of seaweed into the feed gives the best effect, and then can you scale that up to a level where you would actually have an effect on the overall UK farming.
If proven, the Scottish sheep and their unique diet could lead to a breakthrough in methods for livestock breeding, which is a major source of greenhouse gases. Methane is about 30 times more powerful than carbon dioxide in trapping heat in the atmosphere.
Flocks of sheep are on the streets of Madrid. The animals have made their way through the center of the Spanish capital to follow ancient migration routes. Shepherds accompanied their sheep and goats moving through the streets of the Spanish capital. They actually marked a centuries-old annual tradition that began in 1994. The event allows shepherds to migrate their cattle from summer to winter pastures. They do so based on a deal struck in 1418 that allows the animals to walk through the city freely. The event attracts hundreds of people. It was canceled last year due to the pandemic, but this year, many locals came out to watch.
Philippines is among the countries facing a soaring plastic waste crisis. However, a group of recyclers are working hard to tackle the problem, turning the waste into building materials. The group is called the Plastic Flamingo, or simply the PLAF. They gather bottles, single-use sachets, and snack food wrappers. The waste is then shredded and molded into post-add planks that can be used for decking and fencing. Their products are also durable enough to make disaster relief shelters and urban furniture. The group says the coronavirus pandemic has worsened the plastic waste problem, sparking a rush for protection equipment. Their disposal is a matter of concern now.
Because of the plastic problem we're currently facing, the pandemic, the huge accumulation of plastic use, there's also improper disposal. People are unaware on, you know, how do I dispose these plastics? Where do I dispose of them? So at the same time, we give that avenue also that instead of putting it in landfills or oceans in general, you know, you give it to the PLAF, you give it to recycling centers like us, and we would recycle these, upcycle them into better products.
The PLAF says surging online shopping is also another problem that they try to address. The group has collected over 100 tons of plastic waste since it started the business in 2019. However, they still have a lot to do. A UN report says some 300 million tons of plastic waste are produced annually, with South Asian countries accounting for 60% of it.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining me in the studio is a dear friend, Sayyid Muhsin Naqwi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Our question today is a very broad question, but perhaps a question that is becoming more and more relevant in this day and age where we have televisions and mobile phones and so on. So, what are the sins of the eye and how do we abstain from committing these sins?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it's a wide and vast question, and also it's a relevant question to everyone. When we talk about the sins of the eyes, obviously we have narrations as well. There is a saying from Imam Ali alayhi salam, I believe, that he said that the eyes are less grateful towards Allah than other parts of the body.
Right.
Means that the amount of sin that happens with the eyes is way, way more than what the sin other parts, other body parts do.
All right.
I hope it's clear.
It should be clear enough for the listeners.
That the things, you know, for the ears, if someone talks about, like, do backbiting and we are listening to that, then our ears are doing, you know, some kind of, we are doing sin through our ears.
Right. We need to remember that we are the sinners, but we are using these tools.
Tools, yes.
Right.
And when we're talking, when we are lying, backbiting, I don't know, saying, you know, unethical words about
and so on, slandering.
People.
Right.
Yes. So that's the time when the tongue involves in performing a sin. And the rest of body, hands and legs, obviously, when we walk towards something.
Right.
But the point is, it is only eyes that it moves everywhere.
Right.
You know, if I want to walk somewhere, even towards the sin, it is my eyes which look at the path where I need to go.
They guide you, yes.
They guide me. You know, if someone is talking, I can see them, they're backbiting, I should go away, but obviously I sit there.
Right.
I see my friend, oh, let's do backbiting, or maybe someone asks me and I see that it's my parents, instead of saying the truth, I'm lying to them.
Right.
So in all the cases, we see that I is there.
Right.
Seeing is there. And obviously, other than that, there are many other things. Obviously,
many things.
We mentioned the use of mobile phones
and the internet.
Use of mobile phone, internet, looking at the non-mahram.
Especially for Muslims in non-Islamic countries, and to be fair, even in Islamic countries.
In Islamic and non-Islamic countries, it doesn't matter, because the culture are becoming same nowadays.
Homogenous
culture.
Yeah.
And the situation in the Islamic countries are becoming worse than the non-Islamic countries.
Right.
So there are many sins that the eyes do. And that's why Imam Ali has said that the amount of sin which eyes does is less than the rest of body. And that's why it is much, much less thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because, you know, when we do not commit sin, we need to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas we need to always keep our eyes safe from looking at something which comes under this, under the topic or the subject of the sin. Therefore, we need to be very much careful.
In
that's the first
just
thing.
Not using these gifts given to us by Allah for bad deeds and things, we are also thanking Him in itself.
Yes, that's true. For the eyes, obviously, there are many things to which we can obviously do to protect us from getting involved into the sin through eyes. Number one, we need to give a habit to our eyes and ourselves of reading Quran every day, looking at the verses of the Quran.
Right.
I have read a narration, it's from one of the infallible imams, that he said that when a mu'min recites a Quran from the mushaf, from the book.
From the book, right.
Looking at the book and reading the Quran, if a believer does that, then the skin of Shaitan or Satan starts to come off, and it's only its sculpture which lifts if a mu'min recites a Quran by looking at the mushaf. So there is so much, you know, emphasis on looking at the Quran, at the book of the Quran, and read the verses from there, not reading it by heart. You know, the emphasis which is on reading Quran by looking at it.
Looking
even
at
if a person is hafiz, even a person has memorized the Quran, still, the orders are to look at the Quran and read it. Because according to some other verses, this is the this action is the one which mostly, like this action basically, we can say hurts Shaitan the most.
Right.
This is the
it
action.
It weakens his influence on the mu'min.
Yeah. So this is one of the things. Why it is, you know, why they have said to look at the Quran and read it? Why to keep your eyes away from the sin? What is the reason?
Right.
Why they said you should not see everything? There is the limitations. Why is it so? The discussion will become a bit philosophical.
Right. Okay.
If I want to just go into this. And I have to, obviously. I have no other choice.
To answer this question, yes.
To answer this question. The reason is that our soul, we have two things, obviously. There is a body and a soul.
Right.
The soul will get a shape, what we see. According to the Islamic philosophers, you know, there are many narrations that on the day of judgment, people will see other and they will fear from each other because of the shape
of their soul. Some will appear as beasts, animals, and horrifying beings. Yes,
horrifying beings, and these horrifying beings which they have never seen before.
Right.
All these things. What's happening is basically whatever a person sees and he inclines towards that, the soul gets the same shape.
We also have this a similar concept, but not entirely. You are what you eat.
Yeah. You are nowadays. It's like you are what you eat.
Right.
In the Europe, it's like they're bringing the ads and everything, like on the TV, especially the European countries. They're saying like you are what you eat. So eat healthy things.
Right.
Because if you eat, for example, a specific animal, you will get the habits of that animal.
Right.
Yeah. So you are what you eat. It's a similar like concept about it. So basically, whatever human being sees. Because it has a fitra or it has a soul inside it, that soul basically shapes into that thing which the human being is seeing.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Therefore, we have many, stories from the mystics, the Urafa, that, for example, one of the famous Urafa was from the city of Isfahan, Sheikh Hassan. Sheikh Hassan was a big Arif, and he stopped his son from raising his eyes when he walks in the street. So he had ordered his son that whenever you go out of the house, look at the ground. Your eyes should be on the ground. Don't look up. So this was an order to him from his father. So he used to be very much careful about his eyes. But one day, Sheikh Hassan got sick and he was moved to the hospital. And this news came to his son. So his son, when he knew that he came to know his father is in the hospital, he went towards the hospital to see him. On the way, when he was crossing the road, he looked up towards right and left, and in the meantime his eyes went on to two ladies who were not covering their heads with the hijab,
right.
And it was before the revolution, the stories before the revolution,
right.
At that time, you know that the people from Europe used to come for entertainment to Iran, so how they were, you can imagine, half naked ladies. So accidentally his eyes went towards them, and it was the first sight. And then he immediately
lowered his gaze,
and then he went towards the hospital. When he entered the room, his father turned his face away from him. And he said to him, "Did I not say to you not to lift your eyes?"
Right.
And then he understood that what I have seen, he can see in me.
On his face. We have many
his
stories
soul,
of
yes, yes, his soul has got the same picture. So
it
he
has
can
been
see
tainted.
It in his So basically, the eyes are the, we need to be very much careful about our eyes, that these eyes are making our, shape that we're going to have in the hereafter.
Right.
So we need to be very much careful.
So the eyes are actually the weakest barrier we have against sins then.
And the major thing that shapes you, that will make your, the shape of the spirit or soul that we have.
Right. So now we know the importance of the eyes and how easy it is to commit sins with them. How do we stop from committing such sins? Like, you cannot tell us to, in a big urban city with cars and traffic lights and so much traffic and places where you can easily get into an accident, or when you're driving your car, you cannot lower your gaze always. So what are we supposed to do here?
Well, obviously, first thing is you need to be strong enough that you can control yourself.
The will.
And number two, try to, obviously we are outside, we are working, we are at job. But after that, try to look at the things which are referred, for the eyes, looking at the Mus'haf of Quran, reading Quran from there, trying to read the translation, understand what Quran says. These things helps us. Even at the time when there is a break, obviously you can just open your mobile and look at the verses of the Quran.
Right.
When you're at home, try to be careful. Obviously, when we have gatherings, the family gatherings or the friends gatherings, yes,
right.
There we can obviously lower our gaze and do not look up. You can lower your eyes.
Right.
You can be very much careful. When we are alone, mobile phones, obviously, every program is not recommended to see. Yeah.
Right.
One thing that we have, nowadays, that whenever it's a weekend, everyone shouts for movie night.
Right. Yeah. Yes, of course.
a movie night. So
naturally.
This movie that you're watching, this is not what's going to be, what's going to purify you. It's not going to purify you. You should go towards something that purifies you, which gives you peace, the inner peace. Obviously,
right.
We are after inner peace. And that's in obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. obviously, all these things that I'm saying, no one should think that it's for the others, it's for myself and the others as well. First, right. We need to obviously apply all these things on our own selves before we advise someone else. Otherwise, you know, these wordings or the things that we say, they will not have any effect upon the others. So this is for all of us, that in the Quran also, we have many times where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, ittaqullah, be God-wary, be
right.
God-wary.
Be pious.
So be right. pious or God-wary. So we need to be God-wary, and we need to think that the things in which there is a disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should get away from it. And the things that are
right.
in accordance to the obedience of Allah, we should perform them, inshallah.
Say just one final short question. When we are walking about, or in any case, in any circumstance, sometimes our eyes fall upon something that we are not supposed to see, and then we avert our gaze. Does our narrations say that even this gaze, is that also considered a sin? Or is that just a challenge of life?
Well, for it, you need to refer to the books of jurisprudence,
right.
You know, the Tawziul Masail, generally we call the book of law.
Right.
And the Maraji or the Mujtahideen, they have answered this question. Some of them, like Ayatollah Sistani, Ayatollah Khamenei, they all have answered this question. If the sight was without any intention, so the first sight, for the first movement, until you realize that this is a sin or I should not look at such thing,
right.
and you immediately lower your gaze or lower your eyes, so this is not considered as a sin. Obviously, you know, Islam is not a religion of, you know, beating and punishing the people.
Right.
There are ways to get out. Obviously, yes, there are some effects, we call it takwini,
right.
which is on our existence. But still, such things are not considered as a sin. But if second time someone intentionally look at the same place, obviously this intention, the inner intention is very important, that when you're looking at something, what's your intention? Are you
right.
doing it without having a control or accidentally or no? You're doing it purposely with intentions.
Right.
So that's the main criteria here.
Dear Sayyid, I thank you yet again for your very valuable and insightful knowledge.
Welcome.
I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. This has been your host, Musa Al-Bahali, and this has been your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.